Well, we are certainly grateful to our Heavenly Father today for all that He has done for us, especially that He is our Heavenly Father. And we gather together this morning as His adopted sons and daughters to be able to understand and appreciate our position and our status as sons even greater than we have before. The words that I read every Sunday morning come home to us because they are the words of God, but they are also the words of a father to a son in his first exhortation as he approaches his sonship life. And it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Numbers? And let's open it up to Numbers chapter 22 to begin with. Numbers chapter 22. I want to address something before we get to the second message. I hope to do both of these this morning. I want to just address an issue that I didn't think anybody would catch, but then again, I should know you better than this. And some people did catch it, and they brought it up to me. And, since there's more than one person involved in this, I think I'll at least address it this morning. And it seems to be a question that some people have concerning Balaam and Balak and what's going on here. So we'll address that little issue, and then we'll start and hopefully finish the second message of Balaam this morning. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentrating on this objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to gather together in freedom, in comfort, in safety, and to do so around a word that has been preserved throughout so many ups and downs of history, and yet you have been able to put it right into our hands in its inerrant, infallible form. We know that your words have been designed by you to fit perfectly into our inner man, and therefore they can work to be able to produce your very thinking, that we might live like you and labor with you in all that you do. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and for his magnificent crosswork for each one of us today, that we might have this privilege of grace to be adopted sons and daughters. We thank you for the opportunity to grow in this grace that you have given us, and we pray for your wisdom in every matter that we are about to discuss, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. All of us here today, I believe, understand and appreciate why we were in the book of Numbers, and that it is a departure from our study of Romans simply because we have taken time in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to go back and learn some things about God, our Heavenly Father, and His program with Israel. But there's so much more to it than that. In fact, there's some things I have just very recently discovered myself about the issue of why this is so critical and so important, and I don't know as if I'm going to bring some of these things to your attention right now, but there is some benefits to this that that not even I really understood until, like I said, just recently, of what it means to go back and just examine, even if it's in a cursory manner like we're doing, or just kind of an overview like we're doing. It gives us so much in the way that our Father thinks. And the one thing about God is when it comes to His wisdom is not like man's wisdom. He doesn't think the way men think as far as the ungodliness of men. And His wisdom and the wisdom of the world is totally, totally different. And in fact, the way God teaches is not the way the wisdom of man teaches. The way God instructs and the way God begins dealing with things is not the way man does it. And so it gives us that as we go through this. It gives us his methodology of the way he does things and the way he thinks. And so there's a lot of byproducts to this that are really marvelous, and we won't get into all that this morning. But what I want to do is I want to come back here to Numbers chapter 22 for a moment. And we are looking at this incident with Balaam and Balak, which we have looked at several times, and we're now involved in the second, getting ready for the second message. the cast of characters once again. Balak is the king of the Moabites, and he is a picture as a Gentile king of that man of sin that is going to be out in Israel's program when their program resumes and the tribulation period takes place. Then we have this super prophet named Balaam, who comes down from the area of Satan's own headquarters, as it were, of propagating his policy of evil from Mesopotamia, from the Assyrian area, and he is Satan's own prophet. He's a false prophet. Even though Balaam is not aware that the gods and the demonic spirits that he's dealing with are demonic spirits, he thinks they're just gods of these other nations. He is Satan's own prophet. He's a counterfeit, and Satan's chief false prophet among the nations. And then, of course, you've got God himself. Those are the three primary characters. Two of them are behind the scenes or sub-characters. One is Satan, who is behind the scenes and who is actually the real focal point of these messages being spit back into his face. And of course, Israel's what they're all talking about, and God's plan and purpose for repossessing this earth from the adversary by means of the nation of Israel. And so I'll just put the other map on the board here. I think it's this one that we were using, where you have Balak right here being the king of the Moabites, and Israel has moved up here. Here again is my little army. There's Israel moving up there. They're on that side of the Jordan, just across from Jericho. And then because they have had some successes, Balak sees those successes and kind of is able to count them down and say, okay, I'm the next guy in line. So he calls for this super-duper prophet, Balaam, to come down, who is very successful in cursing and blessing. He can bring confederate nations together, or he can take nations that have come together and he can disperse them. He can do all kinds of things. And so he has a widely known reputation and is a very powerful super prophet in that whole area at that time. And this is all parallel to what Israel's going to face when the remnant faces it out in their program when it gets fulfilled. Now, one of the things I said I wanted to do first of all this morning is address a problem that has arisen in some people's minds when it comes to this. I spent like 10 seconds talking about this issue, thought we would just gloss over it and I'd go on to the messages, but somebody caught me on it. And it's the issue that an issue that occurs here back in chapter 22 before the messages get underway. And what I said in about 10 seconds was that there was a lot of things that God had to do with Balaam, that false prophet, in order to jerk his chain around and finally get that guy to say what God wanted him to say. Because he makes all these, and we're not going to go through all of this in detail. I'm going to address the major problem here. But before Balaam actually starts these messages, God has to, this Balaam character goes around making all of this grand bravado statements that God's word means everything to him and he cannot go beyond it, and all of these marvelous statements about God's word. It's much like what most pastors do today when they stand in pulpits and they hold a big black book up in their hand that says Holy Bible on it, and they say, this is the inerrant, infallible word of God. It's our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, and it's verbal, plenary, inspired word, blah, 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 blah. And then they go about deleting words out of it, adding words to it, rewording words to it. And what they profess, they don't really believe at all. If you ever have a place in God's word where it's encapsulated in one area, how somebody can blather on about what they profess and not believe a word of it, it's Balaam. And that's what's been going on. And God knows that. So he's got to tweak this guy a little bit and get him to finally say what he wants him to say and say everything that he wants him to say. And so that's why you have this incident with Balaam and his donkey and all the things that are going to go on there. Now, I want to address a problem that is a problem in every seminary, then every scholar that ever reads the Bible can't understand these verses at all. They scoff at it and say, well, here's a real problem in the Bible. This doesn't make any sense. It contradicts itself. And so therefore, it needs to be reworded, or it's poorly translated, or whatever they say. Yet, if you gave it to a fifth grader, he could read it and actually tell you what's going on, which tells you a whole lot about scholarship. Well, come down here to verse, first of all, let's look at verse, one of the things I was saying before. Come down to verse 12 once again. This is chapter 22, verse 12. We just break into it here. It says, "And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them." Now, the issue is you've got the issue of Balaam coming down and Balak sending out some of the men of that area, and God's going to give Balaam actually a three-point sermon. He's going to give him three things to do, very simply. And he says, "And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them," that's one. "Thou shalt not curse the people," that's two. "For they are blessed," that's three. "And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak," these are the princes, these are the guys that he's not to go with, Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose up and went back, went to Balak and said unto Balaam, they said, "Balaam refuseth to come with us." Now, you see anything wrong there? What do you see wrong? That's exactly right. He didn't say what God wanted him to say. Not only that, he gives him a real simple three-point thing to do. Don't go with them. Don't curse Israel. Israel is blessed. And just exactly as Helen grasped it, he gets these three things to say. Did he say them? Does he deliver it? No. Again, with all this bravado of how much he thought of God's word, his profession had absolutely nothing to do with what he believed. And one of the things you need to understand to add to your thinking here that really takes it over the top, so it nails it down as to the character of this guy Balaam. Add this to your notes somewhere. Balaam, you have to read it for yourself. You can go back and look at it and all this kind of thing. Read it for yourself. But you're going to appreciate this fact. Balaam was hired to do this. He was not only hired, he was given a salary, an income to do this, but he was also promised a great position. He was given an income, and he was given an image, and he's going to protect those things in front of these princes. That is a description of the pulpits of America. When pastors are confronted with the truth of God's word, they will deny what God's word says to almost every time to either protect an income or an image. And by the way, that's the reason why the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, I know this can be applied across the board, but 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are written to pastors, deacons in local assemblies. And that's one of the great reasons why in 1 Timothy 6:10, the issue of money is brought up, and to Timothy, Paul instructs him that money and the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all evil. And that's because there is something that Satan has in his policy of evil specifically designed to attack a pastor who is teaching the truth by luring him with money. And so this guy was being paid, and he was being given a high stature, he was being given a position, and being given money to do what he did, and he's going to protect it. And so what he comes down and he does, he used the word of God to keep from getting killed. He preached the words, but only actually was as we will, well, we're not going to see this, but he finally is going to say the message of God and preach what God says to preach at the end, after a loaded pistol was put to his head to do it. That's what it's tantamount to. Did we have a person come in back there? Could you go check that out? I heard the doorbell ring. That bothers me. All right, so God gives this guy this three-point outline. Balaam deliberately and flagrantly violated everything that he later professed, because as we just read here in verses 13 and 14, two entire points are left out of this thing. And so when finally it... Oh, okay. All right. Well, Andrew sounds like a little baby back. Is that Andrew? Okay. That's all right. All right. So you get 2 points of this message actually left off. And then look down at verse 14. And the princes of Moab rose up and they went into Balak. Now Balak is supposed to hear exactly what Balaam was given to say. But now it goes through the princes of Moab, and he said it so poorly that when they come back, they say, Balaam refuseth to come with us. Do you notice that in the original way it was given, look at the last, look at verse 13 again. Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto Balak, get you into your land for the Lord. Balaam actually uses the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But by the time these princes say it, the Lord's been run out of his own message. He's not even in the message anymore. The message is nowhere near what it was when God originally said it. And not only that, he gets completely run out of his own book. And so, in spite of this, Balaam is given another chance to preach the truth. And I want you to come down here to a passage that kind of sets us up for what I want to look at. Come down to chapter 22 here and let your eyes scan down to verse 18, because this is where somebody brought this issue up. Now let's just read here. It says, and Balaam answered and said, now he's going to get another shot here, unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. That's just a bunch of baloney. In fact, that's what you could write in the margin. B-O-L-O-G-N-A or B-A-L-O-E-N-Y or whatever. But that's just baloney. Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Oh, he wants more. Well, verse 20, and God came unto Balaam. He's going to use this character. He's going to make him his pawn instead of the adversary. God said unto Balaam at night, God came unto Balaam at night, verse 20, and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shall thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in his way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And now you're going to get the whole rest of this donkey sees the angel of the Lord and actually has more sense than Balaam does. But what I'm after in all of this is verses 20, especially 20, 21, and 22, where you have God telling Balaam, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. Verse 21, Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab. Now that's the two verses that just flip out scholars, because the very next verse comes along and says God was mad at him, and God's anger was kindled because he went. But didn't God just tell him he could go? No, God said if they come and call you, you go with them. Did they call him? No. It's just that simple. You're assuming they called him in verse 21. It just says in verse 21, Balaam rose in the morning, saddled, and he went with them. They didn't call him. That's why God was so mad at him. It's just that simple. If they come and call you, but they didn't come and call him. The word call isn't used there. So we have here a second time of open, absolute disobedience. The first time up there in Numbers 20, verses 12 through 13, which we just looked at, and now this second time. But there's also a condition giving in the second issue that actually replies a response from Balaam. He says, but yet the word which I say unto thee, that shall thou do. And that implies Balaam should have responded to that. There was no response to that commandment. Why is he balking at this? Because he's been hired by this guy. This guy holds his purse strings. That's why. And so you have the incident of Balaam's donkey coming along here. And in verse 21, you have the angel of the Lord standing there. He draws his sword. And the only way God can finally get this prophet Balaam to stop thinking about money Somebody once told me that you can take two nickels, and if you get them close enough to your eyes, you can't see anything but two nickels, and I can blind you for 10 cents. And that Balaam character is looking so much at his income and his position that he is willing to talk about how much he thinks about God's word and then go entirely against it and not say what God says to protect that income and that position that he's going to be receiving. So what God finally has to do to this old rascal, he has to appear to him, and pretty much, even though I know this is going a little beyond what it says here, but he's not going to say what God says until God puts a gun to his head. And really it's not a gun, it's his sword. He draws his sword and he takes that sword and really places it on the thing that he actually worshiped the most, which is his own belly. And finally, when the sword is put to him, and the things that happened with that donkey, he finally realizes, I ain't going to get this money and I ain't going to get this position. I'm going to have to say every single word that God tells me to say. So there is no controversy really. And by the way, this guy, this false prophet, winds up getting killed in the end. But the controversy here is just simply reading the text and letting the text tell you exactly what's happening. And so this is some of the background information I skipped over, but you can kind of fill in the blanks for yourself. But that's basically what's going on here. It's really a very simple matter that he has two chances to try to say what God says and actually make his profession the truth of the matter. But what he professed and what he actually believed was not at all the same. And God finally had to go through what he does with the whole donkey incident to finally bring him around to where he'll start saying what he wants him to say. Well, we have been looking then at Balaam's actual messages, and we want to get to that second one today in the remainder of our time. So come over to Numbers chapter 23. These four messages, once Balaam gets clued in that he's not going to be let off the hook here, he's going to have to say verbatim what God says to him to say and spit that back into the face of Balak. And by doing it, that guy standing behind the scenes, he's spitting it right back into the face of Satan himself, is that nothing is going to thwart God's plan and purpose with the nation of Israel, not the Gentiles' tumultuous opposition as they're going to be formed into this confederacy and as they try to come confederate against the nation, not that is going to thwart it, nor Israel's own rebelliousness and contrariness to God as well is not going to thwart it. And if we can get a chance here, we're going to see, okay, Balaam, you think you're a super-duper prophet, a soothsayer who can tell the future. In this second message, I'm going to take you to school on being able to see the future. You think you can see the future and you can tell the future. You don't even know what the future is. I'll show you what the future is. And he gives him a schooling like he can't believe in this second message. The first message that we looked at, and these messages are four in number. They're actually three plus one. There's three of them that Balak asks Balaam for, and then God gives a fourth one not asked for. Actually, the last two messages that he gives are actually visions. But the first one that we looked at, we're not going to go back over it or anything, but just to remind you, it occurred there in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 23 and had a lot to do with this issue of Balaam speaking well of Israel and actually coming along and saying, I think the critical issue there is the fact that the people shall dwell alone in verse 9 and shall not be reckoned among the nations. This is not another nation like any other nation in God's sight. It's not going to be reckoned among the other nations. It is a nation that's going to dwell alone. It stands distinct and separate among all nations on the earth. This is the nation by which God is going to utilize to have his kingdom residence upon this earth and take it back from the adversary and from his cohorts. And that's a crucial matter because it gives you the way God looks at that nation and prepares you for this second message that is going to be given in Numbers chapter 23 and verses 16 through 24. So there's no cursing, no defying, no enchantment that can ever work against this nation. And now he's going to build upon that. And these messages build one upon another. There's a progressive development to them. Now, my understanding is that the first two messages actually go together. And what I mean by this is if my understanding is correct, they occur one right after the other because it's as if When Balaam heard those things in verse 9 and actually said those things, that the people of Israel shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations and so forth, it's almost as if he didn't quite catch the gist of that. He didn't quite get the drift of what God was saying there, so to speak. And so he's given this one right following on the heels of that first one. By the way, Balak is given a chance in connection with each one of these messages that God gives through this false prophet Balaam. Balak, that king of Moab, has a chance, has an opportunity in connection with each one of them to come along and basically just give up. And that's really what he should do, is just give up this nonsense of trying to bring confederate nations together to destroy Israel. Again, that's exactly what he sees. This guy sees a military problem, a military situation that he has to take care of. Israel is not just camped over here on the other side of the Jordan River as a nation of people waiting for something. They're camped there in armies. That's why I have it up there like that. Those are armies. They are encamped in army bivouac, and they are getting ready to go to war. In fact, they've already had some successes on the Transjordan side of the river. And that just is a preview of coming attractions, what they're going to do under Joshua and Caleb when they get to go in there across the Jordan River and really start mopping up that area. So Balak understands the severe nature of what's going on. This guy here recognizes what's happening, and he wants them destroyed. And he wants to bring together as a confederate of nations, all of them around there to destroy Israel, which is a parallel of exactly what the false prophet and the man of sin are going to do to Israel out in the tribulation period. So Balak is given a chance with each one of these to basically just say, well, if this is the truth of the matter, if this is the case, I might as well forget all about this and just lay down my arms and seek peace with Israel. But of course, he doesn't do that. I'll back up just a little bit here, and let's pick this up at verse 13. So you're in chapter 23, and let's pick it up at verse 13. And the second message actually gets underway down in verse 16. But I just want to read, I want to pick up just a couple of verses down here before we begin it. Verse 13 says, "And Balak said unto him, Come, I pray thee," this is right after the first one is over, "unto another place from whence," okay, he says, let's try this again. This didn't work. So maybe we're in the wrong spot. Let's go to another mountain. Let's go to another place from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt not see the utmost part of them, and thou shalt not see them all. And curse me them from thence. Now, and he brought him unto the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. And I've got Pisgah on the board up there somewhere. Well, that's on our other map, but that's okay. It's right in that same area. And built 7 altars. This is kind of like what he did before to get the enchantments going. And offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And said unto Balak, stand here by the burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder. All right? I like the word yonder. That's a good biblical word. And that's not just a southern word. That's a King James word. Now, this sets the stage for what's going to take place in this second message. And it also gives a little insight into what the flavor of what the second message is like and what Balak's after Balaam doing. And so what he's trying to attempt to get Balaam to do in this second cursing, because in light of what happened in the first attempt, if my understanding is correct, in this second attempt, Balak, the king of Moab, actually changes his tactics up. All right, he's told that God's people are peculiar, they're separate, they're a holy, distinct nation, and not to be numbered or reckoned with the other nations. And what I mean is that he changes his tactics, because it says here, when Balak says to Balaam, come, I pray thee, with me unto another place from whence thou mayest see them. And look at it again there in verse 13. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shall not see them all. And then curse me them from thence. My understanding is that what Balak's after here is, all right, we're going to get up on a hill, and Israel down here is, well, anywhere between probably half, about 500,000, anywhere up to 750,000. They're very strong. Some I hear, you know, there's a wide range of how large they were. But there are definitely over 500,000 down there. That's a large army in a very small place. So he's going to pop up on this little hill here, and you're going to look, and he says, okay, we're not going to see them all. And his tactic now is, maybe, Balaam, you can just curse part of them. We'll just settle for half or a third of them. In other words, if you don't see them all, maybe you can curse the part you do see. And what we'll do is we'll reduce them or at least weaken them, that kind of thing. That's what he's after in this second message. Now come down to verse 16. Let's get the message. I think we're going to do right nice this morning. Come down to verse 16. It says, "And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, Go again unto Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, behold..." Notice by now we don't have to hear what God says. We can trust that what Balaam says is going to be word for word what God says, because he's had the sword of the Lord put to his throat, so to speak, already. He's real obedient right now. When God wants to use you and you try to balk at it, he had a marvelous way of getting your attention. But anyway, it says, again, it goes to Balak and say thus. Verse 17, "When he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him," those clowns that he wasn't supposed to go with, they're all right there. "And Balak said to him, What hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He has said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received the commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." And then he goes on. We're going to catch some of this a little later on, but let's just focus for a moment on especially verses 16 through 18. Now, the reason why I think these two messages go together is largely due to the way this whole thing starts off here in verse 18. When he says, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor." Even in the Hebrew, that is very forceful here. Balaam is really almost yelling at him. And he's being very, very emphatic and very, very forceful. The idea is, get up, Balak. You get up here and you listen to me this time. You weren't listening the last time I said this to you. And I think when Balaam gives these, that whole sentiment of God comes out. Where the first one was kind of, okay, here's the matter of fact of it. All right, so now he takes him up there and says, "Well, I've totally ignored that. I'm still going to try to kill them off, but we're just going to see if you can curse part of them, reduce and weaken them." And now this second message comes along, and it's very forceful, almost like he wants to shake him verbally when he says, "Get up, Balak. You didn't hear me before, but you're going to hear me now. Hearken unto me. Listen to me this time." The idea is, you obviously didn't hear what I just said. Here you are trying to ask him to curse again. You still want to curse this part of the nation? If you caught the drift of what I just said, you never would have attempted to do this stupid thing. So verse 19 is that verse that we looked at in our last lesson. God is not a man that he should lie. What do you think? God comes along and says, "What do you think I just did? Lie? You were listening, right? You got ears. You think I was lying?" That's the impression here. God is not a man that he should lie. "What do you think I just did? Lie? Neither the son of the man that he should repent. You think I'm going to change my mind about this? Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good?" Now, along with all that we talked about in our last lesson, and that lesson, I think we're going to, if we can save it from the horrible way in which we, I think, might have mutilated it in getting it recorded, but if we can edit it down right, that one's going to go on the website as an archived special. Because we talked last time about the apparent contradiction in the Bible about the verse being said here that God is not a man that he should repent, and or God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. In our last lesson, we looked at the seeming contradiction to that when you compare it to other passages like Genesis 6, where with Noah, God says it repented him that he made man. And there's many, many other passages in Jonah and in Amos and a lot of passages where it says God repented. We answered that whole seeming contradiction in the Bible, and there's no contradiction whatsoever when you understand the issue of God being a living God and how he interacts with his creation, and it's not strictly an anthropopathism and all of that. Well, there are many other things we said about that where this seemed to contradict and smooth all that out on Wednesday night. But what I want you to do for now is set all of that aside in your thinking, because that's really not even germane to why this is being said. So you need to take what we said on Wednesday night and set that aside for now, because what you've got to do here is keep what's being said strictly within its context. The only thing Balak has ever heard God say, Jehovah God, the only thing he's heard him say. You can answer it. What's the only thing he's heard him say? I'm talking about Balak, not Balaam. Balak, the king of Moab, this guy here. What's the only thing he's ever heard God say? The only thing he's heard God say is the first message. That's it. You have to keep this in that context. The only thing he's heard God say is what he just said to him in the previous message that Balaam spit back into his face. Balak hasn't heard anything that God said in Genesis to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and all that business about the Abrahamic covenant and all of that stuff. Balak has only heard Jehovah God say the things God just said to him now through Balaam. So that's the context of what it means there in verse 19. Do you think I'm lying? You think I'm a son of man that I should repent? You think just because I look down here and see what you're up to, I'm going to change my mind? So that tells you that when God says that, he's not a man that he should lie. He's talking about what he just said. And what Balak's doing, obviously, is saying to Balaam, okay, let's you and me go over to this other mountain here, and though we're not going to be able to see all of this great army of Israel, we're going to be able to see, kind of like, it's not in the text here, but it's used some other places, kind of the hinder part of it, so to speak. And maybe you can curse this little section of it that's closest to me. In fact, that's if Moab is right here, the section he's probably having him look at is this section right here. Maybe, because Balak wants to save his own skin. So maybe you can curse the ones nearest me, and by me I mean nearest Moab, and just kind of shoo them off, you know. That's the kind of character Balak is. Maybe you can just get the ones nearest me out of the way. Maybe we can get by with just that much. But God comes along and says right back in Balak's face, look, stand up, Balak, and listen to what I'm saying. If you didn't get it the first time, I'm not a man that I should lie. I'm not the son of man that I should repent. Did you hear what I just said? Do you think I won't do that? Do you think I won't make good on my word? And that's the issue Balak needs to hear. He needs to hear those words and have that in his mind. By the way, that's also the issue that Satan himself needs to hear. Because when it comes to God's plan and program with the nation of Israel getting fulfilled out here, that old character is going to try to reproduce this thing out there. He's going to lay aside this tactic for a long period of time, but when he gets his back against the wall and push comes to shove, he's going to try and do this very same thing again, and he's going to get Confederate nations together with a prophet, a false prophet, and he's going to try to bring that whole thing together out there, and at that time, it's not going to be a 600,000 strong army. It's going to be a little tiny group of people called the remnant, and they're going to be operating as sons out there. And they're going to have learned something back there in Numbers about the character of their father. And something about his Jehovah name. That all this time means nothing with him. That what Peter says is true, 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years with him. And that his immutability and his certainty of counsel is timeless. And they'll be able to make the connections. They'll be able to be down here and looking what's going on here in the book of Revelation. And they'll be able to go back there and say, it's just what happened there. Have confidence, men. We're not going to be destroyed by this joker. We know what God's told us and how he's going to defend us. And he will. It's just a marvelous, marvelous way God, just the genius of the way he put this book together. It's amazing. So, once again, God's counsel and his purposes and his plan and his program with his nation are immutable. God's sworn to it. He stated it. He's going to make the whole thing good. Come down to verse 20 now. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Balaam's still speaking his message. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord is his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. There's the end of the second message. Now, what God gives Balak through this prophet Balaam and spits back to Balak here in this last part of especially verse 21, and we're going to skip over something here for now, but after the colon in verse 21, from there down through verse 24, is a declaration concerning, again, the certainty of God in accomplishing what his plan and purpose is with the nation of Israel, what it all calls for, and not only that, it is also a declaration that when that gets accomplished, it's going to be done by his Jehovahness and his grace, and not by anybody else's work or performance. In verse 21... The Lord is, he says, the Lord, his God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God is, Jehovah God is amongst that group that you're looking at. This Jehovah God is amongst them, and the shout of a king is among them. What do you think he's using that terminology? Shout of a king is among them. Because what's he going to set up? A kingdom. Who's going to be reigning in that kingdom? Christ, a king, the king of all kings. Yeah. That's exactly what the plan of God calls for with Abraham and his seed. And that is, once again, to bring that nation into that promised land, the land of Canaan, conquer the territory in Canaan, and set up and establish his kingdom residence in there on this earth, right in that land, and repossess that earth from Satan himself. And in verse 22 comes along there and brought them, and he says, God brought them out of Egypt. He has sworn, as it were, he has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Now, don't be thrown off by the word unicorn. Some Bible scoffer, if you believe God's word is inerrant and infallible in the King James Bible, some scoffer who thinks they've got you pinned to a wall is going to say, so you believe in unicorns? I absolutely do. Absolutely. I believe in dragons, too. And satyrs. Because they're all in the Bible. And they're all real things. So you say, okay, Mark's cheese has slipped off the cracker. No. Now, I'm not saying that this is what that is. It may not be. That may be talking about an entirely different animal. But I know that on this earth right now is a unicorn that is one of the most powerful animals that's walking on this earth. And you say, oh, it's in Shangri-La with all the fairies. No, it's not. It's called the Greater One-Horned Rhinoceros. Google it. You'll see it. The Greater One-Horned Rhinoceros. It's got a one horn, a unicorn. It's got a unihorn. So, I have no trouble with believing that. I'm not saying that maybe that, in all likelihood, that's what he's referring to. It could be there's a species that had one horn like that that was even more powerful than the rhinoceros that I don't know about. I don't know. But right now, that's good enough for me. By the way, a satyr is a form of an ape. You can find that as well. All you got to do is just research these things. Of course, there's Komodo dragons. You've seen them around. They're not the fire-breathing type, but they are dragons. So none of this is at all out of the ordinary. The point here, though, is that when he comes along and he says he brought him out of Egypt and he hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn, the issue is to smack Balak right across the face and Satan too, that when you want to match strength to strength, the Lord God Jehovah has unmatched strength. You do at least have heard about what happened in the Red Sea when God brought them out of Egypt. The point is that the Egyptians and their whole army couldn't stop him. They were the best trained, most well-equipped army on the earth at that time. They couldn't stop him, and they're down in the bottom of the Red Sea. Not even the Red Sea was a problem. And in verse 23, he says, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob. Now, he uses Jacob Israel here. He's looking at both the actual line of the descent of the seed. By bringing Jacob up, he's looking at it through the descent of the seed. Of course, the division of Israel hasn't occurred yet, but he's looking at Israel both as the line of the seed of Abraham and as a national entity, as Israel herself. And surely there no enchantment against Jacob. In other words, God's already begun this. You can't come along here and stop what God's already begun. By the way, this should be very powerful to you when you start to realize God interrupted this. Balaam all the way back here was told through God to tell Balak, you can't stop what I've begun. But God stopped it. He put it in suspension. He was able to suspend his program. That's powerful. Not only that, when we get to Romans 10 and 11, we're going to see that he can start it up again and resume it again. And it's kind of an a fortiori, because if it takes this much strength and power to suspend it, then it's granted that he has to have the power to restart it. And he does. So anyway, it's just some marvelous stuff comes tumbling out of all of this. But I love the way he puts it to him here. There's no enchantment against them. There's no spell that you can cast. Or there's no supernatural spiritual powers that you can conjure up. If you want to go mano a mano, if you want to go power to power, this is one of the things God displayed at Calvary, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And Paul drives home to you that at Calvary, the abounding of sin from the time the law came in abounded and abounded and abounded until it was all poured out on Christ. And where sin abounded on the cross, grace did much more abound. And you come out of that knowing that grace isn't just a sentiment sung in a song. It's a power that's more powerful than anything that the law could ever do. God's giving glimpses of how powerful his grace is. And he says there's no divination against his. No soothsaying, no foretelling. You want to try to be a prophet here? There's no coming along and foretelling the doom of Israel that's going to work. And according to this time, and by the way, when he's talking about this time, he's also looking out right there at that time. According to this time, out in that final installment of God's program of Israel, what's going to be, you know what's going to be said out there? Look at the last part of the verse. It shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? When those Gentile nations see what happens at the end of this, at the end of the final installment of Israel's program, and when God sets up and establishes his kingdom, what was said all the way back there in Numbers, they're going to actually be yelling that out there. What hath God wrought? I wouldn't be surprised if there wasn't some entryway into the city that had those words inscribed above it, as the Gentiles have to go in there for 1,000 years and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the United States going into Israel and worshiping Christ once a year? Why, they can't. They wouldn't even let him into the National Day of Prayer. I'm feeling better. I love this stuff. This is great. And then as verse 24 describes, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion. There's your kingly beast, the king of the jungle, the king of beasts. Jesus being, of course, from the tribe of Judah. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. This is a figure of speech that's used to describe it, what God hath wrought. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. In other words, there's not going to be any rest until that whole thing gets accomplished. When God finally accomplishes that and finally brings peace on earth and goodwill toward all men. Which that's when that'll happen. When the angels describe that at the birth of Jesus Christ. They were looking forward to this time. And so all that's going to be, the enemies are going to be destroyed, the opposition is going to be put down and destroyed, and the kingdom is going to be established. Those figures of speech there are used because they're so easy to grasp and so easy to understand when you understand lions and all that kind of business. And God's coming along and taking up the issue of his immutability and his certainty of counsel, what his Jehovah name means, and the fact that he has promised what he says is going to take place, and says, in effect, there is not one single thing you can do to defy it in any manner or form. Doesn't say that Satan won't try, but that's what God is throwing down here and throwing back in his face. Now, before we end today, I want to take you back to what I consider is the most critical statement of this entire second message, and it's found back there in verse 21. And to me, this is the most beautiful, powerful, and critical part of the whole second message. It's where God prefaces the certainty of his accomplishments with his plan and purpose with Israel when he says this is a preface. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now, wait a minute. Didn't he just spend out here some 40 years killing off an entire generation of Israel? You know, it says, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness. That's an amazing statement. In light of the fact that these guys that are now sitting here in bivouac have just gone through 40, or come out of 40 years where God had to kill off and destroy the previous generation because of their sinfulness, their wickedness, their ungodliness, and their rebelliousness. But he says he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. How could he do that? Don't you read things like that and say, well, for crying out loud, that's how my mom would say. Although mom wouldn't say that about this, but that's her. For crying out loud, how could he possibly make such a statement? I don't know. What's he look at when he sees you? Because you're in the same boat. I know you're not Israel, but rebellious, sinful, ungodly, wicked, pretty much describes us all. Does he see that in you? Why not? You know why? That's why. And that's what he was looking at. That's the beauty of this. He's setting forth something here that is so simple that not even that issue of Israel's rebelliousness and iniquity is going to thwart my plan. Because I made provision for that too. Before I even started the plan, I had this planned. And even though you don't find it here in Numbers 23, it's not said anywhere here, God has a means for dealing with their rebelliousness, their wickedness, their sinfulness, in which that will all be put away. And he tells us in other places it'll be put away as far as east is from the west, never to be remembered against them no more. And he won't, when that time comes, when he establishes his kingdom out there and he rescues them from what this man started here at the cross as our Redeemer and Israel's Redeemer, and then he's going to come back and function as their Deliverer and their Avenger just before he becomes their King. All of those provisions of that Davidic covenant, when they come together, God won't have to behold that issue of sinfulness, rebelliousness, and deal with them on that basis anymore. That's what he's looking towards. And of course, that's the redemption issue and what he's going to accomplish for them on a hill called Calvary. When he himself comes and enfleshes himself in the life of the seed of David and pays the price for their rebelliousness and sinfulness and contrariness, and makes it so that he can put their sins away and their iniquities away, and as the new covenant talks about, be remembered against them no more. And I mean, it is amazing what God just did here with this prophet Balaam and with Balak, who's listening to this, and Satan, who's got plans of another false prophet. It's like God comes along and says, Balaam, you want to go toe-to-toe with me in the arena of prophecy? You want to try me on for size? You have no idea what you bargained for. When it comes to foretelling the future, well, here's a taste of it. And he takes him to school and rubs it in his face as to what the truth according to godly prophecy is all about. And God can look to the real future events and see it from the perspective of when it all gets accomplished. And the truth of the matter is, due to what he's going to do for them by means of his Jehovahness and grace, not even their own rebelliousness, not even their own contrariness, sinfulness, and wickedness will be a problem for accomplishing what he started out to accomplish. Can you imagine what a comfort that is going to be for the remnant of Israel when they stand out there and look like they're going to be destroyed? When it's the darkest moment of their entire history? And then in that darkness, that bright light starts coming up from the southern end of the Jordan Valley there, like a magnesium light. It's going to be amazing. What a comfort for the remnant. Well, as the telephone says, we're out of time. Shut up, Mark. Should we dance? You don't need to leave. It'll shut off eventually. Well, we'll stop right there. The next two messages of Balaam are going to be a slightly different from the first two because, as I said, they take the form of visions. But I think this is a good place to stop this morning. And we'll end it there with these two messages, and now you can get a flavor of what's been going on here. And we'll on Wednesday night, we'll take it up with the third message and see how far we can get in that and maybe get that one and, if possible, the fourth one too. But we'll see what we can do in that hour. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of once again fellowshipping in your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his death, burial, and resurrection for us, and for all that the power of what was accomplished there at the cross, that we might have eternal life simply by believing in him. We just thank you again for this grace that is freely given to us this day, and we thank you for these messages in your word that so clearly set forth the certainty of your counsel, and what your Jehovahness, your grace, your love, your patience, and what all of these aspects of who you are as a father is all about. We just pray that we will continue to garner the spirit of them, that we might begin to have that very spirit within us of how you think, so that we will be able to more intelligently understand how you teach us and train us to be sons and daughters in this dispensation of grace. We once again thank you for all the matters that we have looked at this day and pray for your wisdom in them as we have discussed them, and that they might edify us properly and be for our learning, as Paul tells us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.